Let's open up this beautiful morning with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, just we thank you for just another beautiful morning, Father. We thank you for your creation. Thank you for creating it for us to enjoy. And Lord, we just pray that we would be a blessing to you today. Lord, just be with us as we get back into the book of Judges this morning. I just pray, Lord, that there'd be things that we are able to talk about today that we can apply and learn from. And change our lives through, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, by way of review, I have some questions, but you guys will have to forgive me. I forgot to bring chocolates for the right answer. I know. But, well, I was banking. I had saw extra chocolates down here before, and they're not here now. I was going to use the... No, that's okay. I was going to use even the leftover Kids Club sixlets, but those are gone as well. So remember who you were next week, and I will give you a chocolate next week for answering this week. But just by way of review, what was the one mistake that the nation of Israel repeatedly made in the book of Joshua that they, as we'll see, are going to continue to make in the book of Judges? You want that chocolate, don't you?
No. they didn't follow his commands.
Yeah, they didn't necessarily. Yeah, follow his commands. They refused to consult with the Lord. They were disobedient. They would pretty much not look for his direction and his guidance.
Idols.
Yeah, and we'll see. We'll see as we go that they fall into idolatry. True or false, there is a distinct contrast between the end of Joshua and the beginning of the book of Judges. False. I'll give you one too, Jim, next week, because you mouthed it. Yeah, false. We get done with the book of Joshua, and we're kind of on a high note. Everything seems to be going well. And even though what we know of the book of Joshua, Judges, it actually does start kind of on that same note and carries on. Another true or false, these ones are easy. In the beginning of the book of Judges, we saw Joshua appoint a new leader for the nation of Israel. False. And I heard it. You just have to tell me next week and I'll just throw you a chocolate. Yeah, false. Moses had appointed Joshua to lead the nation of Israel for a time, but when Joshua died, he didn't appoint a new leader. So then once we got into the book of Judges, we saw that Judah was called up first to go in the name of the Lord. And what were two reasons that we talked about that this could have been, that Judah was called up first? That was one possibility, is that Judah was the kingly tribe. What was the other reason? Nobody. The other reason that we looked at was that part of the blessing that Judah had received from Jacob was that he was to be the leader of the rest of the tribe. So it was part of his blessing from his father when his father died. We looked at how the nation of Israel was the Lord's kingdom of priests. We would jump back into the book of Deuteronomy. And the promise that was made specifically to them, and Tom's not here, but he brought up a good question, and he asked about the unconditional versus the conditional promise that God gave them. And the promise that God gave that Israel would be his people, was that a unconditional promise or was that a conditional promise? Unconditional. That was how it's going to be. They are his people. He is their God. That was unconditional. The promise that the land would be their inheritance, was that conditional or was that unconditional? It was still unconditional. It was their land, it was their right, their inheritance. The promise that they would enjoy the land and live there in peace, was that conditional or unconditional? Conditional. Conditional upon what? Obedience. Occupying the land, driving out the inhabitants of the land. Basically, you could wrap it up with the one word, obedience. And that, and the command for them was to go into the land, drive out the inhabitants of the land, and occupy it there. And then as they were a kingdom of priests, we looked at four major responsibilities that God gave them. What were the four responsibilities that we looked at? And you can say them in any order, if it doesn't matter. No one took notes? You got one? Oh, in a second. Okay, well, I'll give you the first one. The first one that we looked at was fear, love, and obey Jehovah as the one true God. We looked at that. The fourth one we looked at is kind of similar to that.
Tell others about it.
Yeah, instruct your children in the ways of the Lord. Bring them up in the teachings of the Lord. So there's two. Two more. Nobody remembers. do you remember? I'm trying to give you a hint. I think Maggie got it, but she couldn't stop laughing. One of the other responsibilities was to remember what God has done. Remember what He's brought them through. And then the fourth one, did you find it, Dave? No. All right. Fourth one was separate themselves from pagan worship, from pagan idolatry. They were going into a pagan land that didn't know God, and so that was one of their responsibilities, was to separate. So we left off last week with the story of Adonai Bezek being repaid for the cruelty that he inflicted on other men. And if you'll remember, they cut off his thumbs and toes. And we kind of ran out of time last week and kind of rushed through this last section, but how did we relate that story to our lives today in regards to sin? Yeah, basically you're having your thumbs cut off, basically incapacitates you. You can't wield anything. Having your toes cut off, it makes you really just unable to do anything, run away. And same thing with living with sin. If we allow sin in our lives and allow it to continue to grow, we lose our effectiveness for God and to be His witnesses. We jumped into the book of Ephesians for a minute and just looked at what God gives us as far as our utilities, our weapons in this life. But good. Okay. Any thoughts or questions from last week before we get going this morning? You guys are quiet this morning.
I wasn't here last week.
Oh, well, then you can't ask. That's correct. We are in chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 8 this morning.
Not a question or anything, it's just a comment that I thought was interesting. I'm taking a drawing and anatomy class in school right now, and we were talking about the feet, and just this week, about how important the big toe is.
Oh, really?
That your entire foot, all of your movement is bound to
the toe. Yeah, that's neat. Yeah, I've never had a big toe cut off, but I've had it injured, and it's hard to walk even when it's injured. So, yep, that's neat. Okay, well, let's pick back up in verse 8 of chapter 1 of the book of Judges. Could I have somebody read for me verses 8 through 11? Any volunteers this morning? Ron, thank you.
Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites, who dwelt in the mountains, in the south, and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites, who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba, and they killed Shesiah, Ahiman, and Talmai. from there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer.
Thank you. Hey, Bobby, can I have the map up when you get a chance? All right, so in this series of early victories, remember, we're looking at the first 20 or so verses. We're kind of on that same note that we ended off with in Joshua. So we have some early victories. Judah then turns his attention to Jerusalem. They had Adonibezek with them, but once they get there, he dies. They attack Jerusalem and they conquer it. But as we'll see later on in the chapter, they actually didn't go in, move into the city, and occupy it. But we'll touch base on that maybe towards the end of our morning. But next, they head down to attack the areas south and west of Jerusalem, which includes Hebron. And two things I want to note about this city, Hebron. Let's turn back to Joshua 14 real quick and read verse 12 of Joshua 14. Joshua 14, we're right in the middle of the land being portioned out after the campaign led by Joshua. And this verse is specifically speaking to the portion for Caleb. But a couple of things pop out of the verse. See if you can catch them, just specifically about Hebron. Verse 12 says, Caleb is speaking, he says, "Now then, give me this hill country which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day that Anakim were there, with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out as the Lord has spoken." So just from that verse alone, what do we learn about this city known as Hebron? Okay, there's fortified cities there. What else? What's that? Yeah, God's going to go before them. But what about the city, the area of Hebron itself? It's in the mountains, hill country. What do we know about hill country when it comes to doing battles? Yeah, usually high ground wins. Hill country is a little bit harder to maneuver through. You got rocks, you got hills, valleys, whatever. So chariots are not necessarily going to be working. It's more of a foot battle at that point. What else do we learn about the area, the city? Who's the city occupied by? Well, it tells us right there in that verse. Ron, you said it. Yeah, the Anakim. Anybody know what the Anakim were? Yeah. They were giants. They were a very big people. So if you remember, all the way back to Numbers, the book of Numbers, when the 12 spies were commissioned by Moses to go out and search out the land of Canaan, what scared 10 of those spies off? And they brought back this negative report. It was giants. These people, we look like grasshoppers in the eyes of these people. We're scared. We can't take them. These people were the Anakim, or the descendants of Anak, and they were giants, and they were still living in this land. One more thing I want to note about the city of Hebron, that the city that Caleb asked to have for his allotment. I want to go back to the book of Numbers for this. Numbers 13. Numbers 13, verses 21 and 22. Let's see. It says, "So they went up and they spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob at Laboth Hama. When they had gone up into the Negev, they came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were." Now, Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. So what do we note about Hebron from this passage, these two verses that we just looked at? What is significant about the city? It's the exact same city that the spies came to. When they came out to spy the land, this is where they came. They came to the city of Hebron. This is where they were scared off. And here the giants are still living there today. And as I was studying this, I wondered if this may have been the reason that Caleb asked specifically for this portion of land. Caleb and Joshua were the only ones that came back saying, hey, we can go forward with this. Out of the 12 spies, only two came back. The unbelief of the nation as a whole then delayed their entering the land for 40 years. So I wonder, it just made me wonder if Caleb had this retribution or something in mind, like, this is the city that scared us off so many years ago. This is the section that I want to go conquer. So it was just kind of interesting. Any thoughts on that? All right. Does anybody want to venture a guess as to the time span from spying out the land, the 12 spies going, to finally, right here, conquering Hebron and taking down the Anakim? You can guess. I don't know that there's a right answer.
Over 40 years.
Over 40 years. There we go. Yeah, it had to be at least 40 because they wandered the wilderness for 40 years. Joshua 14:7 tells us that Caleb was 40 years old when he was commissioned by Moses to go spy out the land. Then we know that there was another 40 years in the wilderness, and so now he's 80. And then there was 5 to 7 years of actually going through the land, conquering portions. So we're probably close to 50 years since Caleb had been here originally to spy out the land, to finally coming back and actually conquering it. So just some neat little tidbits there. All right, so they conquer it, and from here they turn to Debir. And when they get there, Caleb speaks up again, and he offers up a reward to someone who not only goes up against Debir, but also captures it. Let's read verses 11, 12, and 13 real quick. Then from there he went against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sepher. And Caleb said, "The one who attacks Kiriath Sepher and captures it, I will even give him my daughter Aksa for a wife." Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, so he gave him his daughter Aksa for a wife. So we're given a little bit of genealogy here. Who is related, and what's the relationship? Well, we have Caleb, right? It's his younger brother. So Othniel, it's Othniel is Caleb's nephew then. And then we have Aksa, the daughter of Othniel. Yes, so they'd be cousins. So we have a nephew, cousin, uncle relationship. But based on these couple of verses, and it might be a stretch because we're just introduced to Othniel, but we know a little bit about Caleb. But what would you say Caleb and Othniel have in common? Kind of a common attribute. Like I said, it might be a stretch because we're just introduced to Othniel. Something that the other 10 spies didn't have when they entered the land. Courage. Faith. Faith. What we know of Caleb is he's very much a faith-based man, and we kind of see that coming out in Othniel here. It's active faith. They both seem to live their lives by faith in God. Maybe it was something that just ran really strong in their family, but they make their decisions and they live by faith. And Othniel ends up being Israel's first judge, and we'll see that later when we come to the judges being called up. But so Othniel goes out and he attacks Kiriath Sepher, and as a reward for doing so, he receives Caleb's daughter, his then cousin, for a wife. But water must have been a pretty rare commodity in the land, and land is almost useless without water. You can't do anything. Somebody read 14 or verse 14 and 15 for me, if you please. Sergio.
When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of Negev, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs.
Okay, so looking at these two verses, did you guys notice anything that doesn't flow? Exactly. Who wanted the extra land and water? Axa did. Yeah, she did. Who did Axa want to go do the negotiations for the extra water and land? She wanted her husband to go do it. Who ended up going and doing the negotiations?
She did.
She went to do it. Axa had urged her husband to go ask his new father-in-law to give them some land with the necessary springs, and apparently Othniel was much better at capturing cities and conquering than he was at asking the father-in-law to do it. So she had to go do it herself, and Caleb concedes and gives them the upper springs and the lower springs, and this is where we actually get the term daddy's girl. Not really. But men and women have been following this practice still today. But on a serious note, this scene here actually gives us a really neat pattern for our prayer. And I want to just spend a little bit of time here on Axa and her going to her father. When we think about prayer, let's just start with the first thing she did. The first thing that Axa did is she thought about and knew what she wanted before she went and asked for it. Matthew 6:7 warns us not to, when it comes to prayer, not to babble on repetitiously like the Gentiles. They thought that they would be heard just for their many words that they were saying, just speaking loudly. And we are warned not to babble on, and we know that we need to know what we want to come to the Lord and go to Him for it. So she knew about, or she thought about, and she knew what she wanted before actually going and asking. The next thing that she did is she knew who she needed to go for this request. Who did she go to? She went to her father, and the same thing for us. Again, in Matthew 6, verse 9, says, "Pray this way: Our Father who art in heaven." When we pray, we don't pray that somebody else is going to give us these things. We go directly to our Father. We pray to the Father. The third thing that she did is she went humbly yet eagerly. In Luke 18, we are given the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee who go to pray. And if you remember that account, how did the tax collector come to pray? Does anybody remember? Yeah. He came. The text says he came from afar off. He was unwilling to lift his eyes even to heaven. He was beating his chest, kind of a very broken, humble spirit, and that's how he prayed. And what Jesus said about this tax collector was that he would go home justified. And the same comes for us when we go to prayer. We come eagerly to petition our Lord and Father, but we also come reverently. We come humbly. We are nothing, and He is everything. So eagerly and humbly. She knew what she wanted, and she asked for it. That's the fourth thing she did. She knew what she wanted, and she asked for it. Did you guys know that our Father wants us to come to Him in prayer? He wants it. He desires it. He delights in our prayers. Proverbs 15:8 tells us that the Lord abhors the sacrifices of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright pleases him. So our actions, the things we do, are not necessarily any good, but the prayers of the upright is what pleases our Father. The fifth step, she uses her past blessing as a reason to ask for more. She came and said, "You've given me this land, can I have some more?" Going back to the passage in Matthew chapter 6, "Give us this day our daily bread." Just like you took care of us yesterday, Lord, and the week before that, and the month before that, continue to provide for us, continue to meet our needs. So she used her past blessing as a reason to ask for more. And then lastly, and now this kind of goes to the Father's end of it, but not only does her Father give her what she asks for, but what else? But more. He gave in abundance. Aska came and asked for springs of water, and Caleb gives her the springs of water in the upper and the lower land. Romans 10:12 tells us that, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him." So just some kind of neat steps that she took that is really kind of a similarity to the way that we should be going to our Father in prayer. Any thoughts or comments or questions there? Kind of a neat illustration. All right. Okay, so is anything wrong so far? Everything seems pretty good, right? No big failures, no disobedience just yet. Things are moving. The Israelites are doing exactly what God had called them to do so far. God had called Judah to go. He assured them by saying he had given them that he had given the land into his hand, and Judah had gone in obedience. So far, this is what they were supposed to do. Then in the next few verses, or just in the next verse actually, we're introduced to an ancient people. We're introduced to the Kenites. This was an ancient people. They were a nomadic group. They moved around to different areas. They were known actually for their metalwork. This group of people actually traced their roots back to Moses' family, and so they were kind of allies of Israel. And in verse 16, we read of them. It says that the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad, and they lived with the people. So this group of people, the Kenites, they were living in the city of Palms, but they decide to join forces with Judah, so they leave and they go with them into the desert. Does anyone know what the city of Palms refers to? Anybody know that city? What's that?
It says
Jericho. Yeah, good job. Yeah, it's Jericho. Now, there is some debate here on whether this actually means the city of Jericho, the city of Palms means Jericho, or if it's actually describing the surrounding area of Jericho. But what would be an argument for it not meaning the actual city of Jericho, but more of a surrounding area? What would be an argument, do you think?
All the people of Jericho were destroyed.
They were destroyed, but they couldn't have moved in. They could have moved in, though.
I guess
yeah. What happened to Jericho when the Israelites came? It was what Dave said. It was completely destroyed. Joshua 6:26 says that they utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man, women, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. So it was. From this verse, uninhabitable, really. So that might be a good argument against it meaning that it was the actual city of Jericho. But not only was Jericho destroyed and deserted after they had conquered, but what also did Joshua do once they got done destroying it? What's that? No? I know, it was 2 years ago that we went through Joshua. Joshua actually, let's go back there. Joshua 26, just a couple pages, not Joshua 26, Joshua 6. There is no 26. Joshua 6 and verse 26 says, "Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, 'Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city, Jericho.'" So, why wouldn't this be referring to the actual city of Jericho? Yeah, if somebody came in there and built on it, they'd be cursed. So there's two good arguments that the city of Palms is not referring to the actual city itself, but more or less the surrounding area. But from the text, let's flip the coin now. What might be an argument for the city of Palms actually referring to the city of Jericho? Okay. Well, but Joshua put the curse on it, so it wouldn't necessarily be an ancestral thing. They wouldn't have an extra blessing there.
Well, the name City of Palms, while Palms kind of refers to a description of the surrounding areas, because it was an oasis area, it does say City of Palms, so it doesn't say the Land of Palms.
Okay.
Okay.
Possible. Shirley, did you have something?
Is there
an oasis? Okay. Well, we're told from the text that the Kenites moved on. We're not told why they decided to move on, but for some reason they did. So maybe they moved there, and then they learned about the curse and decided, well, we're going to get out of here as quick as we can. That could definitely probably didn't want to test the rumor that there was a curse. Whichever the argument, you know, they vacate the area and they join up with Judah, and they live under Judah's protection. So overall, it's probably a smart move for them. There's one other argument that this could be referring to the actual city of Jericho. We don't read anything bad happening to these people, so how could they have lived in the city and not fallen under the curse? Say it loud.
They didn't build.
What kind of people were these? They were nomadic. They don't build things. They move from place to place. They set up their tents, and they don't build structures. So how could that save them from the curse? Joshua said, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city, Jericho." So there's a couple different arguments there. It was more for discussion than anything, but yeah, a couple different arguments there. But the idea is they left and they joined up with Judah and became allies of Judah, working and living with them. All right, let's keep reading. If someone would read verses 17 through 20 for me. 17 through 20. Ron, you don't get a reading.
Actually, I was going to ask you a question before you bottom, what is the purpose of the word wilderness?
You need a new Bible, Ron. Not really. Yeah, I don't know that there would be a significance. I don't know. Search it out. Okay. There's your two homework for next week. See if there's any significance of the word being capitalized. All right.
Verses are you looking for?
17 through 20. All right, so from the first couple of verses that we covered in Judges 1 last week, what was the agreement between Judah and Simeon? Yeah, scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, come to battle with me, I'll return the favor, and go to battle with you. So we see that now. Judah returns the favor to Simeon. They go out to battle, and after Judah and Simeon destroy Hormah, they turn the attention to the Philistine cities, and if you look at the map, this is where they head over to, Ashkelon, that area, and then they take them as well. Then we come to verse 19, which says, "And the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had iron chariots." So we talked a little bit about earlier, the hill country and chariots not probably being effective. So that land, that portion of the land was easy for them to take. But why did they not have a complete victory here? Any ideas? Why was it? It says that they were unable to drive out the inhabitants of the valley. Is that what it says? Yeah, because they had iron chariots. Why didn't they have a full victory here? It says the Lord was with Judah. Was it because their strategy was weak? The inhabitants had iron chariots, and chariots don't work well in the hill country, but they work great on the valley ground. So was it that they didn't have the right game plan?
Who said that the Lord was with them, mm-hmm. but did they say anything about them having faith?
No, they didn't. You're on the right track, though. It wasn't because that the Lord wasn't with them, because the text directly tells us that. It's very possible, we know that it wasn't that the Lord wasn't with them. We know that it wasn't. Go ahead, Garrett.
Because they asked for help from.
No, I don't think so. Because they did that right in the beginning, and they had victory after victory. So we know that it wasn't that it was a lack of God's power, right? Because if we go as far back to the Exodus, Pharaoh had iron chariots, and he sent all of his chariots after the people, and God used a sea to get rid of them. Even in Joshua, when the four kings all came together and said, "Hey, we need to attack Joshua collectively," they had their iron chariots, Joshua and company, they were all on foot. And they had complete victory there as well. So it wasn't that it was iron chariots, even though it's kind of emphasized there. Our text doesn't come right out and say it, but there's only real one possible answer, and Dave kind of touched on it as to why they had defeat. But turn over to Psalm 20, verse 7. I don't have to turn there. I got the verse there. I'll just read it. It says, "Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God." Or the King James Version says, "We will remember the name of the Lord our God." So the real only reason that they only experienced a partial victory here is they did not go into it with faith. It could be that they're far enough along now that they didn't inquire of the Lord a second time and ask for his direction. We saw that multiple times in the book of Joshua, that they got rolling on these victories, And instead of stopping and inquiring of the Lord and going to Him, they just said, well, this is what's working, so we're just going to keep going with it. And the Lord said, that's not the way I want it, and brought them down and gave them a defeat. So they didn't trust the promises of God. They didn't trust in the Lord for their victory. They didn't go in faith. It's really the only explanation. And so he let them fell. They believed one promise of God, but they didn't believe a second. They saw these. Maybe it was the chariots that they had. They were wooden chariots, but they were lined and tipped with silver, and so maybe that was, maybe that made them afraid, and they said, well, we're just on foot, we can't do it. Sorry, I lost my place. But as we relate this to ourselves, how often do we, or how easily do we do the exact same thing? Pretty often. I'm seeing a lot of head nods. It's easy for us sometimes to have complete, unshakable faith that God is going to provide and take care. Usually in the smaller areas of life, we don't lose faith. But then when it comes to something else, maybe something big, we don't feel like that God is going to be able to do it alone, and He needs our help to do it. And that's you know, kind of what the Israelites were doing here. So if you think about your personal experiences with that, oftentimes what is your doubt driven by? Fear. Yeah. More often than not, fear is the reason that we doubt God. Whether it be fear of defeat, or fear of losing something of value, or not getting something, we're driven by fear, and that's very possible is why the Israelites experienced only this partial victory this morning. But what do we need to do? All we need to do is trust and obey, right? For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. We sing that song all the time. It's a very simple song, but so powerful. What brought about joy and blessing back in Israel's day is the exact same thing that it is for us today. Just like the Israelites, once we've placed our faith in Christ for salvation, we are His children, and at that point, nothing can separate us. That's the unconditional part of that. Is there's nothing once we place our faith in Him, we are His. Romans 8:38 tells us that nothing, not death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nothing that is present, nothing that is future, no powers at all, nor height nor depth, or anything that's created, can separate us from the love of God that is found through Jesus Christ. Nothing can separate us. But does that mean that everything from that point is going to be hunky-dory, pie in the sky? It doesn't. Just like the Israelites, our trust and obedience to the Lord is key to us having joy and experiencing blessing. We are out of time, but any thoughts as we close? Any questions or comments on that? Brian.
Mm-hmm. And you can listen to it. And that's what they use, mm-hmm.
And all the people yelled. Okay.
Go to YouTube and just
Any other thoughts or comments? I'll bring chocolates next week for correctly answered questions. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, Lord, I just want to thank you for this study and just these different lessons that we keep pulling out of the book of Judges. And Lord, we know that history can just really serve us well. We can learn from others' mistakes and try not to make those same mistakes. And Father, I do pray that we would learn, Father, as we see the Israelites' lack of faith and dependence upon themselves. Lord, I just pray that their defeats and their losses would be a reminder for us to continually just inquire of you, Father, just to be moment by moment, day by day, just seeking your direction and your will for our lives. Lord, just Lord, I just pray that you would continue to bend our hearts towards you and just continue to mold and create us all to be who you desire us to be. Father, we just pray your blessing upon the rest of our service this morning. Pray for Pastor Craig as he delivers your message to us. Lord, I just pray that you would, and I know you have, Lord, you've been already preparing the hearts of the listeners. And so pray, Lord, that you would just use the reading of your word, the singing of song, just to really bring you glory, Father. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.